My name is Todd Stride, and I work at CCEF. This is my first conference, and I'm going to do a presentation on grief counseling. The title is Helping People Work Through Grief. And my goal is both to talk biblically and practically about how we can help individuals who are or who have experienced loss and who are grieving. So I'm going to do two things. I'm going to first just make some simple observations about Scripture and about loss, and then I'm going to take those observations and use those as a jumping off point to talk about application. If you've read the Bible, you know that loss and grief are all over the place in Scripture, in many different forms and in many different contexts. And at the risk of oversimplification, and for the purposes of this presentation, I want to group all of the content of biblical loss into two categories. One category is what I've called stories of loss. This is going to be a story that is told by another person, right? It's a third person perspective. He, she, or they. Somebody is telling you the story of somebody else. Somebody is narrating a story of loss. So this could be anything from Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, or the story or the portion of Job in which Job loses all his children, or even Absalom's death, David's son. Those are stories that are told from a third-person perspective. The other category is testimonies of loss. If the first category is stories, those being told by a third-person perspective, then testimonies of loss, that's going to be the story being told from a first-person perspective. It's a personal disclosure of their distress, of their pain, of their grief. It's being told by them. I'm going to spend most of my time, all my time, talking about this category. What we experience as people in Scripture, authors, speak of their own experience of loss and pain. And to do this, and then to think about application from those categories, I'm going to break that down even further. I'm going to break it into three subcategories: crying out, remembering, and calling to mind. And I'm going to spend a decent amount of time in the book of Lamentations, or at least my references are going to be from Lamentations. And it just so happens that each one of these three categories comes out of Lamentations: crying out, remembering, and calling to mind. And I will go over each one of those. Crying out, maybe the simplest way to talk about it is that it is a snapshot of a person's moment in time of their distress. It is a cry. It is a window into a moment. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hand, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And there could be many other verses and sections of Lamentations that are a crying out. You could say that the Psalms have quite a few of these cries. Psalm 88 is one in which it starts, For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to Sheol. And then it ends similar to the way it begins, a cry of a desperate place, a moment of distress. My companions have become darkness. The whole psalm is more or less a cry of a state of despair in the present. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another cry. Remembering, if crying out is a present expression of distress and grief and pain, then the category of remembering is someone bringing us into their thoughts in which they are recalling, being reminded of. There is a remembrance of the things that used to be and no longer are. Remembrance of the pain. Remembrance of the sin and the tragedy and the loss. Lamentations 1:7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. You have the author of Lamentations recalling and remembering things that were good that have been lost. And then Lamentations 3:19, a familiar verse. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. The third category. If the first category is crying out, which is a present expression of distress, and if the second category is remembering, which is a recalling of things that once were, then calling to mind is sort of this unique place in which the veil, in a sense, is pulled back, and we are given this privileged look into the individual's profession and confession of faith and hope. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Another example of this would be in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You have these privileged look into this other story that intersects their current story, that they have an understanding of hope. They have a profession and a confession of trust that exists at the same time. And what's interesting is, I would say that this calling to mind is really an embodiment of what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians when he says that the way that we grieve is different. It has hope. And you can see from this category, calling to mind is when we see in the scriptures, when we see in Lamentations, when we see in the Psalms, where we have access to this hope that the author is speaking. So these are the three categories that I want to work with: crying out, remembering, and calling to mind. And I want to move them into this place of application, asking ourselves, if these are real categories, what does that mean for how we apply it, how we care for people who are going through experiences of remembering, experiences of crying out, or when they are calling to mind. First, I'm going to look at application as it relates to remembering and crying out. I'm going to combine them and group them into one category because, for the most part, the way that you care for somebody that is in the process of crying out or remembering is going to be very much the same. So we're going to talk about those two as a group, and I'm just going to refer to it as remembering. And then after that, we'll take a few minutes to look at what do we do, how do we care for, how do we interact with and love people who are calling to mind. Or we could even say it this way, how do we help people get to the place where they are calling to mind the hope of the gospel. But first we'll start with the category of remembering. And what I want to do is I want to frame these as considerations. I'm not going to tell you this is what you need to do, but I want you to think about and consider some of these things. I feel that there's some importance in them. I've seen them in my counseling, and I want to throw them out there and see what you guys think. So the first is not a huge one that you haven't thought of, but context matters. Consider the context, because when somebody does remember the pain and the tragedy, or when they're crying out to their God, it's going to happen somewhere. It's going to happen in a physical space. So it's something that we can consider. And I believe there is value both for you and me as we care for people, and there is value for the individual that you're caring for. For you and I, as we help, it's beneficial if we have a place, or if we're in a place where we're not going to be distracted, where we can be all in, all present. There's value in having a spot where that can happen, and choosing a spot where that can happen. And it's also significant for them because crying out and remembering is a vulnerable place to be. It's a vulnerable experience. And the way that we can love them is by making a place as safe, as predictable, and as comfortable as possible. Sometimes these things can't happen. Sometimes it's in the middle of a foyer at church. But it's just something to consider. That context can be important. Here's another one that you probably haven't questioned. You know that questions are important. That's a lot of what counseling is. That's not a new one. But what I do want you to consider is the assumptions that are behind your questions. Here are some. I would want you to assume that the person in front of you came to talk. Assume that either they want to talk, or that they know they need to talk, and assume that they didn't come to hear you talk, primarily. Another assumption, assume that their questions are likely not real questions. Assume that when they ask you, why did this happen, or how could God do this, that it's actually something more akin to a crying out than it is a question that you should take as something you're going to answer. Because they're probably not looking for an answer. If they are looking for an answer, you will hear that question again and again and again, and they will ask you very blankly to answer it. But a lot of times it is a cry, and they're not looking for an answer. Assume questions are not real questions. Assume that you have permission to ask questions. Again, these are things that we probably do anyway, but to think about why. What I would tell you is they know that you don't know what's going on inside them. Only they know the pain, the hurt, how it impacts their life, and the only way you're going to know is if you ask questions. And they assume that they want that. assume that you have permission to ask those kinds of questions. And this next one is going to be sort of a tweak on that. What I would tell you is you have permission, or assume that you have permission to ask simple questions that get the lay of the land. Like, can you tell me a little bit more about that? Questions that help you get oriented to their story. What I would add then is that assume that you have to earn the right to ask more complex questions. Complex questions are those that piece together parts of the story that they are probably purposefully keeping separate. For example, I heard you say two different things here. Can you tell me how to make sense of both of those as you're telling your story? Right, so that's not the first question you're going to ask them. It's not the fourth or fifth. It may not be until you know their story enough that that's just the next logical question is, I'm hearing some discrepancies. Can you put them together for me? They may not want to go there right away. Or some of the questions that you ask that are complex could go into places of pain that they're also not ready to talk to you about. So the assumption is that you have permission to ask questions, to get a lay of the land, to build a relationship, to care for them, to love them. And if you do that well, you will earn the right to then ask the next level, the next layer of questions that piece together pieces that they have been keeping separate or digging down into pain that they haven't talked about. Consider your pacing. What I mean by this is how you manage the time sets a standard. It sets up expectations. It can inform them as to what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. For example, if you have worked with individuals who have gone through grief or who are grieving, it's pretty common to repeat and revisit themes again and again and again. Themes and questions and comforts, interpretations that they need to hear one more time, a story that they need to tell one more time. Repetition and revisiting is common. If your pace does not allow for repetition, if it discourages repetition, if it wants to move them on to something else, then it will say something to them. It will tell them that that's not okay, there's a better way to do it, they're not okay. They should be in a different place. Consider how you lead someone. Consider your pacing. Consider whether you invite repetition and revisitation of themes and ideas, concepts, and comfort. Consider your use of silence. I would probably say that silence is sort of like a tool of your pacing. And what I don't mean by silence is passivity or non-direction. I would not want you to be passive in your care for somebody, or non-directive in the way that you ask questions and guide. But the way that you use silence is going to create space. It can create space for the person to feel something, to think about something that either you said or they just said, Oftentimes, after we say something, we don't always reflect on what we just said and what came out of our mouths. So if right after you ask them a question and they answer it, and you immediately jump into the next question or make a comment, they don't have to sit with anything. They don't have to remember what they just said. They don't have to think about what it felt like. They don't have to even experience feelings from what just came out of their mouth. Because if there's no silence, you're moving them somewhere else, you're changing the subject, and you're moving them past that. Silence is just space to feel, to think, to be. Your use of that can create a place for them to do that. It's also a space, or silence is also an invitation. If you are silent, they have the permission to speak. If you don't use any silence, then the assumption is, and you set the pattern of, you will fill it, and they don't have to. You can't do the work for them, right? It's a work they have to do. Silence is helpful. Something to consider. Pacing and how silence helps that process. It also, as I put here, it also encourages ownership. This is their process. This is their loss. This is their relationship with God. And you want to create space for that to happen. You want to allow for space for that to happen. Retelling their story. Consider how and how often you retell their story, the story that they're giving you. I would say that apart from you asking good questions, this is where you will spend a majority of your time. Retelling is an opportunity to assure them that you've heard what they've said, that you're paying attention to what they're explaining about their life. Another thing to think about with this is that when you retell their story, when you summarize what you've heard, this is something that no longer only exists within their heart, within themselves, within their body, within their being. This is something that another human being has put words to, maybe for the first time. And there's something special, there's something Christ-like about having somebody tell you your story. Just some ways that I can do it. Let me tell you what I've heard so far. You guys probably do this all the time. Can we stop a moment? Let me check in with you to see if I know what you've said so far, to make sure I'm tracking with you. And then you can tweak it. You can change it if I got it wrong. So what I've heard you say is simple phrases, but they set in motion a trend of you hearing them, speaking back to them, and allowing them to hear their story in different words. This last piece here, clarifying and highlighting. We are interpreters. So every time you hear something, you are going to hear something a little different from somebody else. And the benefit of that is when you tell somebody else their story, when you summarize and reflect back what you've heard, you are, like it or not, interpreting what they just said to you. And you will probably end up highlighting something a little bit different than they've ever thought about highlighting before. You're reflecting, you are summarizing, your retelling of their story in some ways is sort of like you reframing it. You highlight something that they then can think about. And I would tell you that sometimes when I highlight something, when I tell the story, the person says, that's not exactly right. But that's good because it allows both of us to know what the story is and what it isn't. And we can work with that and move it forward. So all these are ways of putting voice to this and trying to get the individual to continue to work with what they're hearing and what you're highlighting, how you're moving it, how you're interpreting it. Validation. Consider your use of validation in caring for those who have just shared their story. Think about it this way. If you had just laid everything out on the table for somebody, if you were crying out, and if you were remembering, and if you were talking about your pain and your sin and the thoughts and your complaints against God, and you put it out there on the table, I can guarantee that one of the thoughts in your mind would be, what does he think of me now? In my weakness, is he judging me? Is this okay? Am I okay? This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. Am I okay? How does he feel about me? When we validate somebody, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. When we validate someone, we are being the words of God to them, the words of Christ to them. It says in Psalm 103, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." We have a God who remembers who we are and understands our frame. Hebrews 4:15, "We have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses." When you validate, you are being Christ. You are giving Christ's words to them. This is what God would say to them. It makes sense. So I would encourage you in your retelling of their story, after they have shared these things, and after you tell them what you have heard, generously use these phrases or something like this. I can understand why you would feel that way. It makes sense to me why those thoughts are part of the picture. I can imagine that if I went through some of these things, I would be questioning who God is right now. By validating that it makes sense that they would cry out and remember in this fashion, you are giving them the words of God. It's an incarnational ministry. It's also humanizing. Right? Grief, the crying out, the remembering, it is a process of separation and isolation. And validation is making it understandable, making them feel that this is part of a normal piece of being human. I wanted to throw up this picture of Lamentations, an overview, a visual. And my purpose in this is just to give you an idea of why I just spent, well, I don't know how long I've been talking. How long has it been? Why have I spent a half hour talking about emphasizing, spending so much time on this process of helping people who are crying out and remembering? Well, we do have a case example in Scripture of what it looks like when somebody grieves and laments. And it is the book of Lamentations. And you can see that there is a certain distribution of crying out and remembering. And you can see where calling to mind fits. This is not saying that this is the way it always looks. It's just to say that this is what God gave us. And I think, if anything, we can pull from this that it is important to love well people who are crying out and remembering. It helps us to think about how we set our expectations of where we need to lead somebody when they are grieving. I'm going to take a few minutes to look at how to care for those and how to help people move towards the process of calling to mind. And what makes this particularly important is that if this piece, if calling to mind is essentially what Paul is talking about in terms of having hope, if this is the embodiment, if this is what it looks like in a manifestation, is calling to mind what we see in Lamentations and the Psalms, then there can be this urgency, even this compulsion to get somebody to do this. Let's get the person to call to mind the hope. And it can feel so urgent that we actually hijack the process. And instead of helping somebody get there, we actually derail the train. So this is the distinctive, right? This is the distinctive of what it means to be Christian in our grief. And so, rightly so, it should be important. The problem is when it becomes so important that we run people over. And that's really where wisdom comes in. I don't know if I have an answer to how that exactly happens, but it is important to note that it's both the central distinctive of what makes our grief Christian, and sometimes that compels us to move faster than somebody should actually be moving. This whole conference, everything that you've heard so far, even from David and Heath, is really about this process here. They're telling stories about how do we get reoriented to the hope. How does our grief take a different trajectory? And I'm not going to talk about necessarily the content of this. That's what so many other breakouts and plenaries are talking about. I just want to spend a moment thinking about when we're helping somebody get reoriented, when we point them to the way they need to go, when we point to Christ, how do we do that as counselors? What's the methodology? What's the how-to? What should we consider? So the only thing I would tell you is I like to gently nudge people. I'm assuming for the most part, that the Spirit is at work. And most of the people I see, those who tell me they're Christians, I'm going to assume that the Spirit is active and He is on the move. Therefore, if I have the chance, I am going to let the individual orient themselves. I want to give them the space and the time to orient themselves. And what I mean by that is, when I hear them talking, after they cry out and they remember, and I retell their story, I may say to them, okay, so you've told me a lot. You've told me about the tragedy and the pain and the hurt and the frustration. Can you tell me how God fits into this? That may be all I need to do. It may not be, but it's the first place I'm going to go. And for a lot of people, that may be all they need. They need a direction to be pointed to, and they start to make those connections. Another thing to think about is, well, I can do it this way. These crying out questions, if they come again and again and again, I might come back and say, you've asked this question a number of times. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? You've asked me that four times over the past few times we've met. Do you have an answer for that? If you had to give an answer, what would you say? Again, they may be able to do that work themselves, and I want to give them that chance. I want to assume the Spirit is alive and at work. They're in a body. They go to church. They hear a sermon. They read their scriptures. I want to first give them that opportunity. But sometimes that doesn't always work. A person needs more. And I think the best way that I can explain this is that when those situations arise, it really comes to be a point in a time where I want to set God up to do that heavy lifting. I have found that I can't do that lifting. I'm sure you have found that you can't do that lifting. You can't do the work of making somebody connect the dots. So I'm happy to do whatever I can to set God up to do the heavy lifting. An example would be Psalm 31, 21. If the person is not, they're not connecting the dots, right? They are not seeing who this God is in the middle of their pain. They don't, and they aren't able to call to mind something that the gospel says or reorients them, then what I might do is I might say, let me show you something that Scripture says is true. And let's look at this together. Psalm 31:21 says, blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. And I would say to the individual, in some ways, this is quite paradoxical, right? That there is no hope in a besieged city. It is surrounded on all sides. There is no escape, and there is nothing you can do. You are hopeless. You are powerless. And yet, here is a God, and here is a testimony that says God shows up with His steadfast love in the middle of the besieged city. I would say, I don't know how that works, right? I don't know exactly what that looks like for you this week, tomorrow, tonight. But if this is what God says he does and who he is, and it already says that if you're in a besieged city, you can't do anything, you can't change this reality, then I might say to this individual, you're right, you are quite stuck. But if it is God who jumps into the besieged city, then let's take him at his word. Let's set him up to show up. So why don't you pay attention to this? Why don't you pay attention to whether or not God shows up in your besieged city? And I will pray for that. I will pray for you, and you can cry out to the one who shows up in besieged cities. Oftentimes, people just need a gentle nudge. Assume that in grief, the Spirit is at work, and all you need to do is ask the questions that point them to something that's already at work within them, with their church, with their family, with their friends. But if that's not moving them, feel free to set God up. Take him at his word that he gives us promises that he shows up in besieged cities, and put that out to that individual. Right? This is the God who says he does the heavy lifting. One last thing in closing. Grief is a helpless place to be. If you've done grief work as a counselor, if you've helped people who are close to you and come alongside them in their grief and in their pain and their loss, not only do you know that they feel helpless and powerless, but as a counselor, as a helper, grief is a very powerless and helpless place to be. You cannot impute insight or content. You can't connect the dots for them. And trying to resolve and make sense of that and make them call to mind is not your job. So in light of that, it can feel very helpless. But there's two things that comfort me. And I would have you consider how they comfort you. First is, these people that are before you, that are grieving and crying out and struggling to call to mind the hope of the gospel, they belong to somebody else. They don't belong to you. They belong to a Father. And they are not yours. They are not your responsibility to do God's work for. They are God's. So that's one thing that comforts me. These people are not mine. They are God's. And I can give them to him. The other thing is, like I said about the heavy lifting, God has a track record, and it is the story of redemption. He does the heavy lifting. The Exodus, the cross, the resurrection. He has done the hard work. In Psalm 77, it says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. My comfort, your comfort, is that at the end of the day, in working with someone who is experiencing grief, I am going to appeal to the right hand of God as my hope and as their hope. There are ways to reorient and to nudge and to set God up, but at the end of the day, our hope is in the right hand of the Almighty. Let me pray for us, and then we have a few minutes if you guys have some questions. Father in heaven, this is a place of helplessness. Grief is a powerless and helpless place for all, except when we know who you are, and we know of your powerful right hand, and that our work and our efforts, they pale in comparison to what you do. But even when we know that you do all the work, you do enlist us in being your hands and your feet. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself, and as we love and care for and minister to those who are going through experiences of crying out and remembering and calling to mind, that you would give us words to say, you would give us patience to give space, to go slow, to ask questions that are thoughtful and sensitive, that we would be good at listening and sharing what we have heard. And we would be, in even small ways, the voice of God for people who need to hear that you understand and that you know. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.